I'm not of the digital age. My first chemistry course at Baylor University in 1952, I did my calculations with a slide rule. And then in 1967, I went over to Kenya for 6 years and did my navigator expense reports with a Chinese abacus. You know what that is? You know, where you run the little beads up and down and things. It's quite accurate if you work it right. Anyway, I don't know how many navigator conferences I've been to, but there's a lot. I went to my first one in April 1953, toward the end of my freshman year at Baylor University. And I'm not going to take the time tonight to tell you how I got there. If I did, you'd get a big laugh. It's just absolutely a miracle I got there. But it was at Camp Copus, just outside Denton. And Doss Trotman was the speaker. And I'll never forget, it's like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And I had heard a lot of Sunday school teachers and a lot of preachers in my lifetime. I went to a lot of youth camps. But Doss always, as I heard him speak, it seemed like he had just come from the presence of God and came out to tell us what God had said to him. So that started my journey with the Navigators, and that was 61 years ago. My wife and I have now been married this coming April, 53 years. And we both met at Glen Eyrie as trainees in 1958 when we came on staff with the Navigators, which was 55 years ago. So Saint Peter asked me to speak on the subject tonight of abiding in Christ. As I was preparing my thoughts on this, I went to my NIV, and I started in the NIV about 26 years ago because my wife and I are working with mainland Chinese, and they come over to America, and it's hard enough for them to go home with a Bible without having American on it. And so I got the New International Version, and I looked up a word, abide or abiding. And there's not one NIV use of that word. They're all in the King James. I thought, well, what does the word mean? Since Peter said, speak on abiding, if you've got an NIV Bible, you wouldn't find it. So, but literally, when you look the word up, it means to dwell. When I abide, it means I dwell there. I live at 3613 Wendover Drive. That's my abode. That's my where I abide. It can also be translated to live or to continue, to endure, to accept without question or opposition. To accept that situation. Where you get that idea, as he brought out, lordship. To abide literally means lordship. Many of you have read the book by Brother Lawrence on practicing the presence of God. Probably we could define our maturity in our Christian life by the number of times a day in all circumstances when God comes to mind, when Christ comes to mind, and we shoot up, as Warren Myers used to say, an arrow prayer of, Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, tell me what to say. So, in Psalm 15, here's just a few of the occasions in the King James where abide is used. But it says, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And in Psalm 91, he says, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest under the shadow of the Almighty." You know, man, before I die, I want to have a prevalent feeling that I'm under the shadow of the Almighty. When you see a shadow, you don't see the reality, but you know something's there. I want to have a God presence. And in reality, Psalm 52:12 says that you shall not go out with haste or be fleeing, but the Lord would go before you, and the God of Israel will be the protector, your protector on the in the rear. And and underneath are the everlasting arms and the shadow of the Almighty. And then David said, "I foresaw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved." Acts 2:25. And then, of course, Christ in me is the shortest definition I know of what it means to be a Christian. And this is a concept that this last year or two my wife and I have been using when we pray and to say, "Lord, help me today just to be Jesus' suit of clothes." And the truth of the matter is that as a Christian, I'm not out to do what I think God wants me to do and then say, "Now, God, help me." In John 12:26, Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor." And when I saw that verse in 1966 at the University of California, I thought, hey, I shouldn't be saying, "Jesus, come follow me and help me," but, "Lord, where are you going to be today, and what do you want me to do?" And one of the greatest lessons I learned in Africa in the 6 years I was there, Africans don't have ulcers, they give them. Paul said, "Do your best to come by winter." And boy, we Americans are so time conscious. Africans, it's the event, not the time. And someone asked me after 6 years in Africa, "What was the greatest lesson you learned?" And it was simply this: plan your work and work your plan, but realize that some of the greatest things God will do in and through you may come as an interruption to your plans. So leave them in soft putty and be willing to let God interrupt. So whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. But I want to get down to the old topical memory system. When I had memorized verses back in Vacation Bible School as a kid, but I'd never reviewed them or meditated on them. I just memorized them to get a prize so my team would win. But after hearing Doss that day, I couldn't wait to get back to Baylor. And I started asking, and there was a guy there that I said, "Where can I get a topical memory system so that I can memorize those little verses on cards?" And he said, "Well, I have the first one right here, beginning, it was called the B rations in those days, right after World War II. But now it's called Beginning with Christ." And he said, "I have one right here." And I said, "Well, could I have it?" And he said, "Well, that'll be 5 cents. So I paid him the nickel, and I didn't want to wait till I got back. I wanted to start memorizing Scripture. And the first two topics in the topical memory system, in that old topical memory system that was 108 verses, the first one was Christ in the life. And the second topic was the life in Christ. So you meditate on these and you find out that Jesus is in me and I'm in him. Now, husbands and wives get married and they become one, but boy, even deeper than that, is our relationship with Jesus Christ and to abide in Him. In one sense, I think abiding in Christ is a lot like Enoch in Genesis 5:24 and also in Hebrews 11:5-6. It says that Enoch walked with God. And he no longer existed, for God took him. I like what, I think it was Doss who said one day that, he said, Enoch and God went out for a walk, and God turned to Enoch and said, Enoch, I think we're closer to my home than we are back to yours. Why don't you come home with me? And God took him to heaven. By the way, Fred, it's great to see you out there. Fred and I have been friends since 1946. Our parents were the closest of friends, and Fred and I grew up together. But turn in your Bibles to Luke 14. And tonight, I want to use the parable of the prodigal son as a story that I think illustrates abiding in Christ. And you say, how in the world does that work? Well, let's just see if we can see that. In Luke 14, it says in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if any man comes after me, and so forth. And he talked about this man, the king, was doing battle, but he needed an army that he could count on. And then there was a man building a house and a building, and he needed workers that he could depend on. And then he comes down to verse 33, and he says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that does not mean I have to go home and open my bank account and give it away and give everything. Jesus wasn't meaning that. He meant it had to be considered his, and I'm only a steward of it. And he can have me give it, or I can have it stolen from me. You know, whatever. In Hebrews 10:24, he said, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, for you knew that you had a better possession and a lasting one. So in this context of the large crowds and preaching on what it meant to be a disciple, remember, in the original, there was no chapter 15. There was no verses, really. It says that here, when he's talking to the crowds about being a disciple, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. You know, I wonder how many of our Christian fellowships today have sinners coming to be among us. The sinners were the prostitutes. The tax collectors were a hated group of people, and they rarely ever went to the synagogue. They were outcasts. They might have a lot of money, but they weren't part of the religious system. And so they were gathering around Jesus to hear him. And when Matthew was saved, over in the book of Matthew, it says that he threw a banquet, and tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, just to each other, whispered, what's this guy? Everybody wants to hear him, but look at who he's associating with. And they said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I just love that. He not only ate with sinners, as they came around, he welcomed them. Talk about friendship evangelism. That he was the master of it. And he told about the lost sheep that the shepherd went out to get. The 99 were safe, but he went out to get them. And then the lady who lost the coin, and she swept the house till she found the lost coin. And then we come to the third parable, at which Jesus is giving. And let me tell, what I think the reason he gave this was to show that God loves sinners. He loves people who went away. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's some have gone further and longer. But he's trying to show that he loves people back to God. And so it says here, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had." I mean, he packed up everything. He was not planning to come back. "He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, when he came to his senses," that is what's called a pivot right there. You're moving along in your Bible study. You come to something and there'll be a phrase or something that all of a sudden goes up or out. It's all of a sudden something cataclysmic happens. Here he is down there in that pig pen, dirty, stinky. And listen, I know what that means, because when I went to Glen Eyrie in 1958, my first responsibility was to slop the pigs twice a day. We were raising pigs there. And all this slop in the kitchen, I had to wear old clothes and a rubber thing, and I had a stick to beat the pigs to get them out of the trough. And then I'd pour this slop, and it would splatter. It was the coffee, the tea, the scrambled eggs. Everything in the kitchen was there, and I poured it into this trough. And those pigs were going like that, and I was beating them to get them out of the way. I know what it means to feed pigs. And this guy, it says, when he came, here he is. That is a hard time to get enlightened, for the lights to come on. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up." He got up. It doesn't say he went to shower. He didn't go change his clothes, because he probably didn't have any. Somehow he felt he could do it. And he got up and took that first step. Like that night I was saved in 1946, sitting on the back row over at Lake Lugert, moved the benches way back out away from all the other benches, 300 kids there, out under the stars, and Jimmy Reed of Altus was preaching, and Johnny Spivey was on my left hand, and Larry Taylor from Frederick was on my right hand, and we were standing there, and I was trying to get as far away from God as I could. And all of a sudden, a man I greatly admired, I saw him walking around as the invitation hymn was being given, and he, all of a sudden, I thought, "Where's Frank going?" And I just stood there, and all of a sudden, I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I looked up into Frank's dark, compassionate eyes, and he said, "Jimmy, wouldn't you like to be a Christian?" And I'd fought it for years. And I said, "Yes." And the minute I said yes, the second I said yes, joy flooded into my heart. Joy flooded into my heart. And I know I was saved, because that night a kid came to camp who didn't have a cot. And we had those old army cots. And another guy and I, Fred, you hadn't moved there quite yet. You were coming a few months later. But we put these cots together, And I volunteered to sleep in the middle with that board there, see? But I'm over that board. And these other two guys were here looking up into that July sky, July 3rd, 1946. And the stars had never been brighter. And for the first time in my life, I had peace. And it says, he got up and went. One of the best things you can do sometimes is just take a step. Go do something. And by the way, in a minute we're going to see he got some sandals to do that kind of thing. So when came to his senses, and while he was still a long way off, that dad had been watching daily and even had his binoculars out. And you know something? He didn't dare go down to the far country, even if he knew what was happening, because it would have enabled the boy and he would never have learned his lesson. I tell you, it takes so much patience to be a parent when a child goes wayward. But oh, keep loving. Keep watching for him to come back. Keep getting things ready when he comes back. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the dad interrupted him. He couldn't even finish his speech. The dad said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe, not an robe, not an old robe, but the best one. The dad had the best one ready. And put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Notice that pronoun, they. There were other workers around, or the house help and everything. Everybody was there except the older brother. And by the way, that older brother may have been the reason he left in the first place. I know, because I'm the oldest brother. And I know how they can really put the thumb on a younger brother. And so, meanwhile, the older brother, older son, was in the field, and he came near the house and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Just refused to go in. So his father went out to him. This dad's having to go in all kinds of directions. The father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, that's not a very respectful way to speak to your father. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours... That tells you a lot. This son of yours. That kid had probably had to work harder with the younger brother gone, and he was bitter. He said, this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let me say this. I don't know how many of you have ever gone to the Grand Canyon and gone in. We had a young Chinese girl went there one year, and she had her high heels on, and she went all the way down in those high heels. And I think it takes about 4 hours to go down and about 8 hours to come out. You see in this story something going down, and then it's at the bottom, then it starts up, and you get back to the top again. And I want us to notice the subtle hindrances to abiding. That boy was abiding in that home. That was his home. He probably had his bedroom. He had his clothes. He had his chores. He was a member of that family. He was abiding. And so, you know, though, in every one of us, until we grow up, until we get the Holy Spirit, until we get our values straight, we think of pleasures and possessions and power. Yeah, older brothers like to have the power. And when they don't, the younger brother wants power, but he can't get it when the older brother's there. So this battle is going on there. And we see three things in the life of this younger son. First of all, selfishness. Notice he said, "Give me my share of the inheritance. I want it now." The father didn't have to give it to him now. But I think the father knew, if I don't, and he goes away, he'll be bitter and never come back. But at least if he goes away, he'll know I've been good to him. I've given what he wanted. There were times when God will give you something, and you have to be careful what you ask, because it may become a curse. Sometimes what we think is a blessing will become a curse, and things that come into our life that look like a curse will later become a blessing. But he was selfish. And then notice, he separated. He left. He set off for a distant country. Free. He could go do what he wanted. He could have all the pleasure. My, he had money. He could have pleasure. And he had the possessions. And he'd go down and everybody would come to his parties because he had a lot of money. I remember when I was about 7 years old, we lived out at the west end of Lamar Street, Fred. And my mother had told me, don't play with matches. But one day I got some matches, and forget his name, the whole section, just three houses down, of wheat, a big wheat field. I later, in high school, cut wheat in that field. But this day, I went out into that wheat field, and nobody was looking, and I started pulling some wheat, and I kind of put it there and struck a match to it. And it started a fire. And all of a sudden, a little wind came up. And it spread from that to some of the other wheat, and I couldn't get it put out. And I panicked, and I ran back to 613 West Lamar. And I went behind the house out into my grandmother's barn out there, and I hid. I went and hid, and I thought, oh my goodness. Listen, let me tell you something. If that wheat field had burned down, my dad would have been paying for that for years. Oh my goodness. At one point, I thought, face the music. So I went back around the house, and I peeked around, and the fire had gone out. And there was a place, just kind of a big place, that it burned, and it went out. If that wind had come up, his whole wheat field would have gone down. I know what it means to separate, to run. And that's exactly what this kid did, only he wanted to go have fun. It's interesting that when God, and I think it was a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ, went to talk with Adam and Eve, he had to go looking for them because they were hiding in the trees. That's one of the things that happens to us when we sin, is we hide. We don't feel comfortable. In Psalm 1, it says that the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They don't feel comfortable there. They got to get out. So they separate, and then he squandered. I remember one time, several years ago, John Crawford said, Jim, I want to say three words, and I want you to repeat them after me. I said, okay, John, what is it? And he said, sin costs money. Say it. I said, sin costs money. He said, Jim, that's true. And he showed me the reasons why. It's really costly to sin. And do you know something? We kicked God out of the schools in America. And we've made other things that God hates in our country. And we are in debt. And we're trying to figure out how to solve the financial and the domestic and all these social problems and everything. It's like that old black man that I chopped cotton with. One day he said, Jim, that weed's going to be back up tomorrow because you're cutting it off at the ground. And he showed me how to turn that hoe and hit it and bring it up the root. And he says, now it won't come back. We have to get to the bottom of the problem. And wild living and squandering wealth is a result of sin. Now, it resulted in poverty. He began to be in need. He ran out of money. Loneliness. Nobody gave him anything. But where was his friends? They were there when the money was there. And then humiliation. Sent to feed pigs. Boy, it's amazing how in Proverbs 7, toward the end in the Living Bible, he says, listen to me, young man, and not only listen, but obey. Don't let yourself think about her. Don't go near her. Stay away from where she walks, lest she tempt you and seduce you. For she has been the ruin of multitudes. A vast host of men have been her victims. If you want to find the road to hell, look for her house. This guy, humiliated out there. You know, I remember the slops coming up on me. And imagine doing that every day and having no place to shower or what to work. He stunk. Humiliated. But then that little phrase, when he came to his senses. I love 2 Corinthians 4:6 that says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Boy, guys, when we're in darkness, it's wonderful when God just turns a light on. Turns a light on. That's called cruciality. In other words, that thing that happened saved his life. The light came on. And then he went and he said, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And that's confession. And then he had the humility to repent. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And by the way, going back, when he said, make me like one of your hired men, he knew he was going to have to work for his brother, but that was okay. Something had happened inside that boy. Then we see that the father, while he was still a long way off, ran to him and threw his arms around him. But it says he saw, and then he ran, filled with compassion, ran to him. I remember in 1956, before Dawson Trotman drowned a month later, he came out of a house, and we had met the summer before, and I really loved that man, and he came out, and he ran down the sidewalk toward me as I got out of the car with some guys from Baylor, and he as he came toward me, he had his arms out, and he said, Jim! And we embraced, and he hugged me, and then he took me by the shoulders, and he said, it's so good to see you. Little did I know he would drown a month later, rescuing the life of a girl. But I still remember what it did to me for him to hug me like that. He got forgiveness. He brought the robe, which is a picture of the robe of righteousness, not a righteousness of my own, but that which is of Jesus Christ. And then the ring meant he was being restored to relationship. The ring was a sign of authority. With that ring, he could go out and represent his father and he would be accepted. What an encouragement, an empowerment. And then responsibility. Give him sandals for his feet. And what are sandals for? For going and doing things you're supposed to do. And then celebration. I love Luke 12:37. Jesus said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he will make them to sit down to meat. He will gird himself, and he will come forth and serve them." In heaven, there's going to be a celebration, and even there, Jesus is going to serve each of us. Serving was not just on this earth. It's going to be in heaven. He said, "I'm going to come and serve you." And so, there was a celebration. But then, that's the wonderful benefits of abiding, but then the painful price of abiding. The older brother may never have refused him. I mean, accepted him. And criticized him. And maybe even persecuted him. But that goes with the territory. You remember Paul said, all that will live godly, 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. So the boy came home, and I think that for all of us, he's now abiding in the home of his father. He's back home. And we were all sinners. All we like sheep went astray. But God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and now we can come home to God. 1 John 3:18, he came to bring us back to God. And abiding is living with Jesus. And let me say this, guys. You can think one thing about me, one way or another, of what kind of Christian I am. I can go to my fellowship groups in Norman, but my wife knows whether I am a real Christian or not. And several years ago, I decided I was going to make my number one goal to be a real Christian with my wife. When Paul Tournier's wife was dying in Switzerland, Paul was by her bed. He was the Swiss psychiatrist. And she was laying there about to take her last breath. And when she looked up, she said, "Paul, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been." And boy, if a wife can say that on her deathbed. You know, I've never met Paul Tournier, but he's got the real infection. And so, I'm not going to have time tonight, but Ruth said these words to Naomi, a depressed, grieving widow. And how in the world she got that kind of love for that woman. Whew! But you know something? She came back over to a new language, to new food, to a new culture. And she married Boaz and became the great-great-grandmother of King David. And she was a Moabite. And her original father had a child by his daughter in incest, the Moabites. And this woman bonded to the people of God. She said, "Your people will be my people and your God my God." So tonight, abiding. I think the key is to always keep that attitude of whatever I am by the grace of God. And make sure we know how to repent. To be a good Christian, you've got to be repenter. And then we've got to be a servant of all. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you've got to be servant of all. Amen. Okay. Did I go over? Okay. All right. Woo, that's the first time. Well, guys, it's been a joy to be with you, and I'm looking forward to this one.